All right, so we continue in this section of Paul's argument in Galatians 4:7 to 4:31, that this argument Paul had begun right at chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, that Harry started talking to us about, on the all-sufficiency and the superiority of the gospel over the law. And Paul's astonished. He can't believe it, that these foolish people are adding to the gospel and making it, what he says, no gospel at all. So to make better sense of Paul's argument, I thought it would be good for us to go back and look at the backstory of Genesis, because we need to realise when Paul was speaking to these people, they knew the backstory really, really, really well. We might know the backstory, but somehow we forget the details sometimes. So once we have the backstory, it makes it so much more understandable. So I thought I'd do that this morning to start off with. So remember that after the fall, after sin entered in the world, we read in Genesis 6:5, God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Of course, God could have abandoned humanity for rejecting his good world, for seeking to pursue life without God, and for the terrible and devastating consequences that that introduced. But no, God was not going to abandon humanity. Instead, he set about gathering a new people for a new purpose in a new land. His plan was to rescue not only them, but the whole world. This was always his plan, to rescue them from sin and death by breathing new life into an unsuspecting and unspectacular people, ordinary people, beginning with a promise to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and all the people on the earth would be blessed through him. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. The curse of the fall would be replaced by the blessing of salvation. And right from the start, God's plan encompassed all nations, all people. His salvation plan began when God called Abraham from the godless, self-centered land of Ur of the Chaldeans, giving him the promise for the first time. He said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham and his wife Sarah set out from Ur of the Chaldeans up here and down to the land of Canaan, where a God-centered moral nation could be established. God spoke to Abraham again once he was there and said again, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abraham built an altar there that symbolized communion with God, and as a reminder of God's promise to bless him. And we read that in Genesis 12. But after some time, there was still no offspring. So Abram said to the Lord, he was Abram at this time, not Abraham, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is my servant Eliezer of Damascus. He thought it was going to come through his servant because he hadn't had any offspring. Such was his belief in the promise. Since you have given me no children, a servant in my household will be my heir. In other words, O sovereign Lord, let me tell you how this might work out. So the word of the Lord came to him again. A son coming from your own body will be your heir. Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. So the promise was confirmed. Abraham believed God again, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Time went on, and after 10 years, Sarah had borne him no children. Now, we can kind of understand Abraham's, you know, frustration and wonder what God had said, really. So this time, Sarah devised a plan. Now she was going to play God and told Abram to go and sleep with her maidservant Hagar, so she could build a family through her servant, her slave person. We need to remember that at the time, if a married woman could not have children, It was often required for her to give the female servant to her husband to produce heirs, who were considered as the wife's children. Abram agreed, and though he was acting in line with the custom of the day, it was not in line with the belief in God's promise and trusting in God. We know Hagar fell pregnant and had a son for Abram when he was 86 years old, called Ishmael. But this was not the fulfillment of God's promise, which could only be enacted by God himself. And of course, that didn't go well for the family then or ever since, as it doesn't for us when we try to manipulate God in our lives. For 13 years, Abram thought Ishmael's birth had perhaps fulfilled the promise. Ishmael became used to feeling like the heir. But when Abram, which actually means father, was 99 years old, God Almighty appeared to him again, and again confirmed his covenant that he would be the father of many nations. And at this time his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of many. And this is the words the Lord spoke to him: "The whole land of Canaan I will give as possession to you and your descendants. You and your descendants are to keep my covenant. And every male among you, as a sign of the covenant, is to be circumcised as a sign of this covenant between me and you. And I will bless Sarah," she is now to be called Sarah, "I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. She will be the mother of nations." Abram bowed to the ground. He laughed to himself and said in disbelief, "How could I become a father at the age of 100? And how can Sarah have a baby when she is 90? When she is 90 years old?" So Abram said to God, "May Ishmael live under your special blessing." It seems he thought God was promising the impossible, and perhaps it had worked better if the blessing came the way he had worked it out, through Ishmael. But God replied, no, Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son to you, for you. You will name him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. My covenant will be confirmed or established with Isaac." God was very sure that this was going to happen through him and him alone, not through humanity trying to work out their own way. And so on that very day, we read, Abraham took his son Ishmael and every male in his household and circumcised them as God had said. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Now, I think that was an act of faith, not only believing his wife would bear a child at 90 years of age and he 99. Now, I know he'd gone through a few ups and downs, but then he had to be circumcised. Now, I'm not sure what infection control looked like in those days, but what could go wrong here? There's lots that could go wrong, and yet this heir was going to come through Abraham. Circumcision was not only a practice that identified God's people, but it was a symbol of total dependence on God to fulfill his covenant promises, a cutting off of the flesh life, of working things out ourselves, and a trust in God alone to fulfill his promises. And I think when we understand the Hebrew story, we understand a little bit more why God may have used circumcision to remind the people that it was all about his promise and not their works right from the beginning. The Jewish people were descended from the miracle child of God's promise. The best human effort would never solve this problem of the human race. And the blessing came through an old and barren couple, no less a man circumcised at 99 years of age. So from Abraham and Sarah came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob, who'd later be renamed Israel, and he was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And a great nation was born, a nation chosen to bless others, to be blessed and be a blessing. Mark Twain says concerning this nation, the Hebrew people, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. Because Jesus was going to come through these people. One incident worth mentioning in the story, in the backstory, because it relates to what Paul also says later, comes in Genesis 21, is that we read of the time when Isaac was weaned and Ishmael mocked him. Obviously an indication that the older Ishmael, who was now a teenager, was not very nice to Isaac. Now we know there's obvious reasons for that. Isaac's birth must have been devastating, had a devastating impact on Ishmael. But suffice to say that there was always rivalry between the older brother Ishmael and Isaac. Then, of course, a number of generations later, the Israelites find themselves enslaved in Egypt. More generations pass, and through God's raising up of Moses, the exodus from Egypt and slavery happened, followed closely by the people's special encounter with God at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God again bound himself to this nation in a renewed covenant. He promised that his presence would dwell with his people in a tent, later in the temple. But in return, Israel committed to following Torah, or God's law, the promise that was given that was given 430 years after the promise. We read that earlier in Galatians. This was never to do away with the earlier promise, but God's law was to define this people. This law was to reveal God's holy character, which was why there were to be no idols. It showed that God cared how they treated him as God. There were to be no other gods. They were to not misuse his name. And it showed that God cared how they treated one another. Don't steal, don't murder, he said. It showed God's desire for justice and love of neighbour. There was a welfare system in the Torah. It showed that he wanted people to draw near to God's holy presence in the tabernacle and later the temple in safety. And so he had given a system of provision for sin through the priestly system of sacrifice. They couldn't just draw near to a holy God without doing something. He gave religious feasts and festivals to remind the people of Israel over and over again of their story and who their God was and why they existed as a nation. They were to reflect God's goodness to the surrounding nations. They were to be a light in the darkness of the world. So the law was to keep order, to protect, to guide this people. Like a child needs a guardian or a tutor until they reach maturity, which we read last week, until they reach the maturity or the real fulfillment of the promise until Jesus came. God had established a people through whom Jesus would come, a people who could recognize their need of a Messiah because they couldn't keep the law, and who would recognize Jesus as Messiah when he fulfilled all the promises given. Torah or the law was never the end game, nor was it the beginning game. As we know, the promise began right back with Abraham, and the whole system was pointing forward to the blessing of all nations through Jesus. God's presence was never to always be confined to the temple, separated by a veil, more open to some than others, as Jennifer spoke about last week. There was coming the day when the veil was torn, the day Jesus died to the sins of the world, the day Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the law to make a way open to all people. Dan Patterson says, Jesus in history is what makes the gospel good news, rather than simply a good idea. So let's go back to the text. Paul asked at the beginning of chapter 3, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you have heard? In other words, what's the point of Jesus dying if doing the works is sufficient to receive the Spirit? Of course, they knew it was believing in Jesus. As Harry said, they were wrong to go back to the law according to logic. Then he showed that they were wrong according to Judaism. showing that the promise was always about faith, beginning with Abraham, not through the law, which came later, and that the blessing of Abraham was always for all nations through faith. And the blessing would come through Abraham's seed, and through the crucible of the Hebrew people would come the Messiah, as Jennifer also explained last week. God's purpose was always one large, multi-ethnic, multicultural family relating to him on the basis of faith in Christ, the Son of God, because there was no other way back to a holy God. We sing that song, "How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain we could not climb." That chasm was so huge, and I think we sometimes forget that. Holy God and sinful humanity, the only way back was God coming in his Son. And so we go to Galatians 4, verses 7 to 20, and we sense Paul's concern for these Galatians. He's so concerned for these Greek converts who are being coerced to add Jewish laws to their faith in Christ. He said, "Do you understand what you're doing? Formerly, you didn't know God. You were slaves to your many pagan gods. You had all these religious rites and practices. You were worshipping idols all over the place. You were making all this effort to appease the many gods you've worshipped. So why then, now you know God through faith in the work of Christ, are you turning back to these weak and miserable principles of religious acts, of being enslaved all over again to religious practices and legalism?" He says, "You're merely replacing the old pagan practices with the practices of Judaistic law-keeping religion. You're still trying to earn your salvation through morality and religion, and that can be just as enslaving as pagan false god worship. Both, in the end, are ways of trying to save yourself. Both systems rely on our own efforts. Neither will ever bring intimate relationship with the holy, mighty God. That comes only because God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Paul says, "Have I wasted my efforts on you?" So we read, Paul says, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters." He's pleading with them with a deep and intense tenderness. In verse 19, he calls them "my dear children" and likens himself to a mother who is in labour over them until Christ be formed in them. He's so passionate for them, born out of a special relationship he has with them. He talks about how in the past they had openly and joyfully welcomed him when he first preached the gospel, even though he had obviously been sick when he visited the Galatian churches. We don't know what the sickness was, and it isn't mentioned in Acts, but whatever the disease was, it evidently had unpleasant and unsightly symptoms and caused inconvenience to them. And he commends them for welcoming him in this state, and even testifies that they'd have torn out their eyes and given them to him if they could, which suggests that maybe he'd come and the sickness had been something to do with his eyes. These Galatians had received him and the good news he brought with enthusiasm and compassion and love. But now things seem to have changed, and it seems that they're suspicious of him, that these Judaistic law-keepers have made them suspicious. He says, "Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" But Paul is willing to risk being seen as an enemy to tell the truth. He loves them enough to say the hard things. Here, Paul draws a contrast between his attitude to the Galatians and that of the false teachers. We read that the false teachers want the Galatians to be zealous for them, flattering and making much of them, as Tim Keller says, so that they in turn will flatter and make much of them in return. They want popularity. They want promotion for themselves. They're seeking their own followers. Whereas Paul, on the other hand, is zealous with a longing as for the birth of one's own children, for them to be devoted to Christ, for Christ to be formed in them, for their transformation into Christ-likeness, for them to follow Jesus. Paul asks in verse 15, "What's happened to all your joy?" They've lost the joy and freedom of their salvation as they turn to the legalism being imposed on them. And I think we all know that legalism always takes away our joy. It makes us feel guilty rather than loved. Makes us proud as we try to do it our own way rather than humble and trusting. It stresses performance for God, what we do, rather than relationship with God based on what Jesus has done for us. So what does this say to us about true faithful ministry? Well, it can involve unpopularity, as Paul found, because of the truth. It can be heartbreaking and disappointing, as it was for Paul. He was in pain for them because he loved them so much. It urges people to become like Christ. It points to Christ, not to the teacher themselves. And though it needs to be loving in tone, it is prepared to say hard things. And then the next section, from 21 to 30, Paul goes on about whether they're living in slavery or freedom all over again. And he directly addresses those who he says want to be under the law, saying, "Are you not aware of what the law says?" That's for those who have been tempted to add to faith the necessity of observance of certain regulations, traditions and ceremonies. And he says, if you do that, you're being enslaved all over again. Then Paul uses Abraham's two sons and their mothers figuratively, he says, or as an illustration or an allegory, to differentiate between those living in the freedom of God's grace, the promise, and those being enslaved by works. So they're both children of Abraham, but they're fundamentally different depending on who their mother is. And this is where the table comes in. So if you have the table in front of you as we go through the scripture, it might just help it make more sense. We've got the father, Abraham is the father of both, but we see how the children come out differently. So the scripture says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, that is Ishmael and Isaac, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, that is, in the ordinary way. Hagar was young and fertile. It was through their own effort and their own way of working things out. It didn't involve faith. While the son of the free woman was born through promise, it was against nature. It took faith. God did the humanly impossible through the supernatural act of God. And it was dependent on God's grace, so trust was required." Of course, the Jewish false teachers would have proudly considered themselves related to Abraham through the son Isaac, born of the free woman Sarah as their mother, as children of promise. We know as a nation, that's who they were born through, Sarah, and Ishmael were the Arabs. And they would have considered Hagar as the mother of the unrighteous Gentiles. But now comes Paul's clever twist and the unexpected punch. Paul's very clever here. And he says, "Now, this may be interpreted figuratively or allegorically. These women are or represent two covenants. The old covenant, of course, which was about circumcision of the flesh and back there with Abraham and the law, and the new covenant, which is about circumcision of the heart, having a new heart, which is only happens through baptism, through the death of Christ." He says one is from Mount Sinai through the Moses law to the Jewish nations. That's us, the Jews would have thought. That's us. We're there. Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And suddenly they would have realized that Paul's putting them under the slave woman, not under the free woman. It would have been a real punch in their guts, for they were so proud of their heritage. He says, now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the temple system and all the laws there, for she's in slavery with her children. Remember, the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem never really as a whole accepted Christ as Messiah. So he's saying all of those people are in slavery to the system. Then he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So Gentiles, she's our mother, or Jewish believers even, she's our mother. He's saying that the Jewish false teachers and those being sucked in by them are figuratively those from the slave woman, acting in the same way as Abraham as he slept with Hagar, trusting in their own efforts of works righteousness. Though racially the Jews are descended from Sarah, here Sarah represents those who trust in the supernatural ability or the promise of God to save them by the works of Christ. Then Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1. And Paul is showing them that this gospel of grace is the good news which runs right through the Old Testament scriptures. This prophetic word of Isaiah was spoken to the Jewish nation when they were in exile in Babylon. That was around 1,200 years after Abraham. The Israelites thought that their national life was over, that their country was gone forever, that they were complete failures, weak and helpless in a foreign land. The exile, we know, was punishment for disobedience, for not living up to the law. Yet God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, reminding them again of his everlasting promise. And though they were fruitless at that time, God said he hadn't abandoned them. The blessing was still coming. He would still fulfill his promise. God was still working out his purposes through the impossible. And he goes back to that scripture in Isaiah, "Rejoice, O barren one who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters," he says, that is Gentile Galatian Christians, "are children of the promise, just like Isaac was." The Gentiles who have embraced Christ are the children of the promise, the real children of God, who by the Spirit, the works of Christ, joyfully cry, "Abba, Father." Then Paul adds, "But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law. Just as Ishmael, the child born of human effort, the flesh, persecuted Isaac." Remember back in the story, Ishmael wasn't happy that he wasn't the one with the inheritance. So he persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit or the promise. But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Paul is telling them that the children of the slave woman, the law keepers, will always persecute those who walk in freedom. Persecution does come from the world, people out there, but not only from the world. It often comes from half-brothers, religious people from the nominal church. The Lord Jesus himself was opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation and his own people. The fiercest opponents of Paul, who stirred up strife against him, were the official people of God, or even these Judaizers here. Sometimes it's the church establishments that is the greatest opposition to the true gospel. And we can see something of that as we look at what the Russian Orthodox Church are promoting now, even in this war. Religious people can be very touchy and nervous about their own standing with God. I mean religious people here, not Christians. Their own insecurity makes them hostile to the gospel because it insists that their best deeds are useless before God. What an insult to a proud heart. Non-religious people often don't care. So he says, stop being tempted by the lawkeepers and their ways. Cast them out, as it'll do you no good. And then Paul sums up his argument in verse 4:31, that has extended right from the beginning of chapter 3, when he had said about the foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free woman. In Christ, we're free. Slavery is trying and failing to save yourself. Freedom is knowing that Christ has done it all for you. Christ has taken the curse on the cross. There's nothing we need or could have done which is not found in Christ. We and they must simply trust in Him to give us everything. Only in Christ can we inherit the promises, receive the grace, and enjoy the freedom of God. And this, and only this, is good news, Paul tells us. As we sang in that song, no guilt in life, no fear in death. That's the freedom that we live in when we're in Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've done it all, Lord Jesus. You've taken that curse upon yourself when you went to the cross, Lord. You've fulfilled all the law. And Lord, we just have to believe into you and receive what you have done. Help us do that, Lord. And when we're tempted to go back and add things to what you've already done, try harder, work harder, feel guilt, so do more things for you. Lord, just help us to go back and remind ourselves again that you've done it all, that we can't add anything to what you've done, and to just trust in you, put our hope in you, to rest in you, to find our peace in what you've already done. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you, where there was no way for us to draw near to a holy God, you have made a way. You've bridged that great chasm. You've made a way that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, that we can worship you and our worship can be acceptable in your sight. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So thank you.